so pumped up after chapter 9, I could hardly contain myself, and God made me leave town. And so now I'm back, picking it up in chapter 10. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your word is powerful. It's living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit. Lord, and how your sword comes into our hearts, begins to cut away. I ask you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that that's what you would do this morning. Lord, that your word would just absolutely come alive in the hearts of your people. And Lord, as we talk about this morning what it is to be saved and how to be saved, right now, Lord, I know that you are already beginning to speak to people. And we ask you to save them. Pray that you would do a work in their heart they never thought possible. Lord, that you would make them brand new. Only you can do that, Lord. And that's why we're here. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you. We love you and ask you to teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans is intense, naturally. As we dealt with the tension and release throughout this book, the first 9 chapters, we're convinced in the first couple of chapters of Romans that we are all sinners, regardless of whether you are an axe murderer or somebody who has gone to church every day. Everybody's a sinner. And there was no way around it, whether you were a Jew or a Gentile or anything else in between, which there isn't any. And the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. And already that death has taken place, as we would read in Ephesians, that people are simply spiritually dead before they are born again, before they're born by the Spirit. And so that death already taking place in people, which creates that longing and that emptiness and that desire for something. And since the wages of sin is death, and there's nothing we can do, there's no good amount of things that we can do to be saved, the only way around it is that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah. And if we believe that and receive it by faith, simply believing, then you'll be saved. And so that's what we've learned, really, in chapter after chapter of Romans. And then it talks about, okay, well, then once you're saved, then you're dealing with the old nature and the new nature. The old nature, the sinful nature, the new nature, the Spirit of God now living in you, and that fight that ensues. This fight that goes on throughout our walks with the Lord. See, before you walked with the Lord, and I remember this, before I walked with the Lord, the only thing I ever did was, I just go sin. That's what I do. You know, I get up in the morning, what are you going to do today, Kevin? Oh, I'm going to sin. So I would go out and do it with no other choice. I got saved, and I was given the ability by God Almighty to say no to sin. However, the old guy that still lives here, my flesh, wants to argue with that. And so that's what makes Christians so weird. That's what makes us this thing that, you know, I want to do good, and then I oh man, I blew it. And I, you know, if that fight goes on in you, that means that the Lord owns you. And if that fight goes on in you and you choose the Spirit, That means the Lord owns you. And so that's what we've been learning. And then he talks about the God's love. And that if we walk in the Spirit, there's no condemnation anymore. See, before we walked in condemnation. But now as Christians, with God's Spirit living in us, because His Spirit lives in us, there's no condemnation. We're not condemned. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. And you will not be condemned. And that's awesome. And chapter 8 was just so happy, happy, happy. And all things work together for good for those who love the Lord or are called according to His purpose. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then in chapter 9, he just says, then what about the Jews? Doesn't God love the Jews? But it seems that the Jews have rejected God. They've rejected Jesus Christ. So, wait a minute. And so, that's when things got a little weird. And Paul spoke of the fact that God chooses those who He will save. But then he also lays the responsibility on us. And so, having brought you up to speed here, today we're going to learn what it is to be religious and not saved all at the same time. You could be the most religious guy in the whole world, and that does not save you. You could be religious out of your brains and you'd be destined for hell. But you see, also what we're going to learn in its absolute simplicity is how to be saved. What it is to be saved and how it is not religion. It is not by religion at all. And so, are we ready? All right. We're going 13 verses. That's all. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, you see, he had just been talking about how Israel is not saved as a whole. There are individual Jews who have been saved, who are saved. But for the most part, well, Paul being one of them, but as a whole, the Jews' eyes are blinded right now. But right here, Paul is reiterating his love for them. He's not saying anything mean about them by saying they're not saved. It's amazing when you tell somebody they're not saved, they think you're throwing a rock at them. You know, I said, no. I wasn't throwing a rock at you. I was just telling you you're not saved. You know, and the only reason I tell you you're not saved is because I love you. And that is the reason that Paul has, you know, talking about the Jews this way, he has a love for them. Back in the first part of chapter 9, he's saying, gosh, I wish I could give myself that these guys would be saved. And now he says it again, oh gosh, I love these Jews. And my desire where I would find satisfaction would be that if they were saved. It's amazing because it was at the hands of the Jews that he received most of his beatings. After they threw rocks at him, his heart was broken for them. Just as Jesus hung from the cross, and as they crucified him, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so Paul had this love for the Jews and a desire that they would be saved, a desire that led to praying. And I think about that. You know, we desire a lot of things, don't we? I do. And I have family members and friends that I want so desperately to be saved. But the question is, has that desire led me to pray for them? I would hope so. I would hope that would be the case for all of us, that the desires that we have for the people that don't know the Lord, it would lead us to our knees And you know, praying is it's just the greatest thing. You know, I can share Jesus with so many people, and they can always fight back with their opinions and the stuff they learned. But when you pray for them, they can't fight back. They don't know they're getting prayed for. It's like cheating. God's the only one who's going to save them. You know, and so you pray and you pray and pray. And all of a sudden, here goes, you know, the guy that was arguing with you 2 months ago is just saying to himself, why do I want to go to church? You know, that's because you've been praying. So anyway, but that's not what we're talking about here today. Now, he wants them to be saved. And he says, well, you know, they're not saved. I'm praying to God they're going to be saved. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You know, this was, he's saying, gosh, I'm not saying that these guys are barbarous, you know, losers. And they have a zeal for God. They want to please God. They want to do God things, but it's that thing that the phrase we've all heard, zeal without knowledge. And that's what the Jews had and still have to this day. They have a zeal for God without knowledge, and that doesn't save. Zeal doesn't save. You have to know what you have your enthusiasm for. You know what? You can have zeal for something, but if there is no knowledge of the object of your zeal, then your enthusiasm gets you nowhere. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is important. We've got to get that in our hearts. Listen, Proverbs chapter 24, by the way, there are countless references to this, but I'm only going to give you a few. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. By knowledge. Psalm 119:66 says, Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We have to have knowledge of who we're really excited about. Now understand this. This is not about worshiping knowledge, because some people do that, because I know a lot of people who know a lot of the scriptures who have no clue who God is. It's about knowing God. Paul said so in chapter 3 of Philippians. He would toss everything else out that he's ever learned to know one thing, and that is Jesus Christ, to know Him personally. And that's what the Jews didn't know. They didn't know Him. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. Samaritans were half-breeds, and they kind of worshiped their own little way. They kind of learned from their parents how to, you know, worship like the heathen and worship like the Jews, and you kind of mix them all together. Jesus meets up with this woman, and he tells her plainly in John chapter 4, you know what? You worship what you do not know. You don't know what you're worshiping. You can't say that to me. That's intolerant. But he said it anyway. You don't know what you're worshiping. Because if you knew what you were worshiping, you would worship differently. Think about that. If you knew what you were worshiping, you would worship differently. I mean, so many people have this idea that as long as you believe something, then God's okay with that. And you can go ahead and worship however you want, however your heart just leads you to worship, and you can kind of create your own God, you know, and it's okay. God's okay as long as you are sincere. But think about, I mean, but that's what the whole world wants to believe and gets so upset with Christians, upset with the Bible. But if you really think about that, would you If you wanted to go to Disneyland, and you sincerely believed that Disneyland was in Idaho, hey, sincerely believed it, so much that you had all your Mickey Mouse paraphernalia in the car, ready to go. You were singing M-I-C-K-E-Y all the way to Idaho. And do you really believe that Disneyland will go ahead and be there? Because you were sincere and you were zealous. Well, of course, that's just ridiculous. It's ridiculous to think that that would work out that way. Well, it's just as ridiculous to think that God is that way. God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, the truth of who he is. And so if you don't know, there's the knowledge again, if you don't know who he is, then you don't know what you're worshiping. You can go to church and be zealous for church. Love church. You can love doing all the church things. You can love saying, "Good morning, Fred." You can love all the things we do at church and be zealous for church and have no clue who God is. We think that the more zeal we have, it proves that we're even more sincere. But it just gets you nowhere if you don't know who you're worshiping. I want to give you a funny little example of this. Just thinking my way through this idea of zeal without knowledge. You know, this works in everything and anything, not only just with God, but in anything. If you have zeal about anything, if you don't have knowledge about that thing, your zeal is going to make you like my dog, Kelpie, who just jumps around and you go outside and he tramples people. I'm just so happy. You know, he was a bass player on a worship team long ago and far away in a place you've probably never heard of. I'm making sure we understand that this was somebody else and not anybody on our worship team, okay? I know the worship team starts to flip out if I start talking about musicians, but this guy was really, he was fun in a comical sense, but not in a musical sense. He played bass. I mean, he held the bass. He loved the bass. He had two different bass guitars. One of them was beautiful. He bought it at the special store. He told me all about it. And he was on the worship team for that day. And anyway, you know, I'm playing the piano and I'm wondering where these notes are coming from. You know, I'll tell you what. Every note was wrong. Every note. I'm not saying 90% of the notes were, every note was wrong. And I'm thinking, oh! And I wanted to catch a look at him, like, hey, try to let him know where in the song we are, because obviously he's lost. And usually when people are hitting the wrong notes on their instrument, they look like this. You know, they're looking everywhere to try to fix this. But you know what? I look back at him, and with all these wrong notes, he was like this. And, you know, and afterwards he loves to talk about music. He goes, man, I love playing bass. I love being in the band. I love this stuff. And then you start trying to talk to him a little bit. Hey, you know, maybe you should practice or something. You know what? Tell you what. You know, the notes to these, I think you played some wrong notes here. And so maybe we could work this out. He's saying, and he really did. He would look at you and say, you're telling me I don't know music? You're telling me I don't know how to play this stuff? You know how many bands I've been in? You know how many? And he doesn't want to learn. And what happens to a guy who has a zeal for music but no knowledge? He ruins the whole band. And he will never make music. And no one will ever understand him while he's playing. Such as it is with anybody. Well, you're zealous for your religion, but you just don't know God. You know, enthusiastic religious people, they are the toughest ones to get saved. They are the absolute toughest people to crack. Because they do the same thing, you know, the bass player does. You say, hey, let me share something with you about the Lord. And they go, are you kidding me? Look at me, man. You know how many churches I've gone to and what I, you know, I do this, I do that. Man. Well, let's go on. Verse 3. Talking about what the zeal and this lack of knowledge leads to. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, they knew nothing of God's righteousness, but only considered themselves as the way to heaven. Think about that. They only considered themselves as the way to heaven. And that's, you know what? That's great, because what that does, that's global. That is universal. That is a thought with just about everybody in this world. They believe that they themselves, by their good works, by their moral, by keeping some law, that they are going to go to heaven. So that they believe that getting there is a matter of their own righteousness. Now, of course, everybody grades on a curve too. All you have to do to make sure you know, in your own mind, hey, look, I was there. I did it. I believed it with all my heart. I believed that as long as Charles Manson was alive in this world, that meant somebody was worse than me, and I could always present that to God. You know, this guy's worse than I am. Man, I look like Mother Teresa compared to this guy. And God will say, yeah, you're right about that. Come on in, Kev. No. It just doesn't work that way. But that's the way the Jews were thinking. The Jews are saying, you know what? Getting to heaven is up to me. It's up to my righteousness and my good things and the things I'm going to do. Making sure that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. The Jews believed that the more they did, the closer they were to God. I mean, for instance, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus talking to the religious leaders about how they tithe. You know, tithing is commanded in Scripture, and that is to give 10% to God, giving Him 10% of your increase. And the religious leaders, the ones who are most religious, they were taking all of their spices and stuff in counting out little grains. Like, you know, counting out little grains of rice, little seeds, you know. You get a pile of seeds, and they were counting the seeds to make sure that 10% went to God. You see, it's one of those things like, okay, here's the law, but you know what? I'm going to make myself more pleasing to God and looking better to people too by going one step above it, one step beyond. And I'm going to make sure that... Well, you know, you could talk to somebody, hey, are you religious? Well, yes, I'm religious. You tithe? Yes, I tithe. Do you tithe your poppy seeds? Well, I'm going to. You see? And you could always outdo your friends. You always outdo them and feel like I'm closer to God than you are. Yeah. Well, gang, it just doesn't work that way. Now, understand this about the law. The Jews were zealous for the law of God. They fell in love with the rules instead of the giver of the rules. But God gave them these rules. Now, right now, I'm going to kind of almost sort of speak in their defense for how they got wrapped up in religion. The law was given by God, the law being the Ten Commandments. It was given to the Jews, and then God gave them hundreds of other laws, moral laws, dietary laws, sacrificial laws, most of which concerned outward behavior, but many of them dealt with the inward behavior. But of course, the Jews, they didn't really want to mess with the ones of inward behavior. There were just way too many of outward behavior that they needed to keep track of. And so they did. And if they did, they felt good about themselves. So the Jews did their best to keep up with the law, but they didn't understand that God gave them the law so that they would conclude that it was impossible to be perfect before God. They didn't know that. The Jews didn't know that. God set the law before him. He says, all right, do this. And they said, of course we will. And none of them could. And so they start trying to deceive themselves into saying, well, I keep it, sort of. I do. Better than him. Now the problem with this is that, well, then God should be okay with it if they just go ahead and try to keep the law. Well, the problem with that is the fact that God requires perfection. Did you know that God requires perfection for you to go to heaven? Perfection. I mean, heck, I mean, you know, you start talking about your heart and you start talking about your life and stuff. Heck, your hair isn't even perfect today, you know? Well, some of them, some of y'all, you got perfect hair. You think I'm kidding that God requires perfection? Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. In other words, you want to hang with me? You've got to be just like me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, Jesus talking, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You want to be saved?
Yep.
All right, got to be perfect. Go ahead and see if you can do that for 5 minutes. Well, the deck is stacked. So the Jews had the opportunity to learn that they couldn't be perfect. They had the opportunity to learn what we learned back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. They believed that the law was the ladder to God instead of the mirror that showed a lot more than they wanted to see. Well, but then, well, okay, so now we know that we can't be righteous by the deeds of the law. We don't have our own righteousness. Nothing we can do that really impress God. So what are we going to do about this? Well, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ, Jesus Christ, fulfills all the requirements of the law. He's the end of the law. That's it. Don't sweat the law thing, gang. See, I hope that some of you started to get a little bit nervous about the perfect thing. But we can't be perfect. And so, what's going to happen? What has to happen? Well, God has to be just. In other words, the wages of sin being death, and so that's where Christ comes in. Jesus Christ fulfills all the requirements of the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus Christ fulfills the law. He fulfills the requirements of the law. Check it out, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, excuse me, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Man. You see, when we submit to Jesus Christ, we are no longer under the curse of the law, but we have passed from death to life. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And so the law doesn't have dominion over us anymore. Well, now, Paul is going to go to the Old Testament to prove his point. And I say this because, you see, to prove that actually God taught these things before Jesus came. This isn't something new. The Old Testament spoke of salvation by faith alone. Paul is going to prove it. You say, well, but didn't Jesus need to die before somebody could have their sins forgiven? No, they got it on credit back in those days. Dead serious. That's how someone was saved before Christ came. They looked forward to the promise. They went to God for mercy. Let's read it. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. What's that? That's from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And what is being said here, really, I'll put it in some other words that makes it easier for us to understand. It is that basically he said, do these things and you'll live. Laws are given. The Jews nodded their heads. Okay. And Moses says, do these things and you'll live. You see, the righteousness, which is of the law, is all about the doing. If you want to try to be righteous by the works of the law, you got to keep doing. Doing. And this, by the way, the Jews, that had translated the Targum. What's the Targum? It's the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. They believed this to mean that if you do these things, that you will not only live in this life, but you will live in the afterlife. But it required the doing of these laws. So it was all doing, but it was impossible to do. So, but what? I want you guys to see a little bit of absurdity, and I want you to get a little upset for a second. God told the Jews, do these things and you'll live. But then on the other hand, you can't do those things. Was God lying to the Jews? Well, no, because if they could do them, they could live. Well, then why did he do that? Why didn't he just tell them, hey, look, guys, you can't do anything good, so I've worked something out. Now, the reason he did that, well, if you want to criticize God for giving a false hope, basically, it's like a concrete wall placed between here and heaven. And you would ask, how do I get from here to heaven? Well, the answer is you have to bust through the concrete wall without any machinery. You got to do it yourself. You got to run at top speed and see if you can crash through the wall. If that's how you do it, okay, let's give it a try. And you run, hit the wall. You run, hit the wall. You run, hit the wall. Pretty soon you're all battered and bruised until finally you just say, God, I can't do that. And then God says, right. And you say, Lord, would you please have mercy on me because I really want to go there. And God says, yeah, we can do that. We can do that. Because why did he put the wall there? Because he wanted us to trust him and not ourselves. He wants all of our faith and love and hope to be in him and not in ourselves. And so to put the law there and say, do it and you'll live, was the same as putting up a concrete wall and saying, you know, crash through that and you can get to the other side. Well, in verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. This is great because he's quoting from the Old Testament about the righteousness of faith, which is the righteousness of God. Do not say in your heart, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. This is kind of weird stuff here. It's kind of almost hard to understand. But see, God gives them the way out way before Christ came. And he gave them a hint of that back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the confusion of the people was to say, well, how can we get God to perform these things? In other words, okay, Moses went up to the mountain and he got all this law from God. But once Moses is gone, what are we going to do? How in the world are we going to find all these laws of God? How are we going to get these things? What must we do to get these? Do we have to go into the deep, or do we have to go up, you know, into the heavens? What do we have to do this? And we can't do this. Well, Moses is saying to them in Deuteronomy chapter 30, you know, guys, don't talk like that, because life is not in the doing. Life isn't in the, you know, I've got to go. Also, life isn't found in some cosmic faraway weirdness, which is, you know, when I was teaching through Deuteronomy chapter 30, you know, you come across that scripture and it's heavy. It's great because God lays it all out before him. And he says, now, guys, don't go saying, well, where is God? He's got to, you know, I've got to sit on a mountain with my legs crossed with incense, and I got to, you know, I got to do something weird. I've got to say all of these different prayers until I get myself into a trance, and I've got to do this and that. But no, there was none of that. God was telling the Jews early on, guys, it's really simple. It's really simple. If you know that God is the one that's to get you over this concrete wall, don't say, well, then how are we going to get God to get us over the concrete wall? Don't say that. You're still putting too much on yourself. And the answer is found in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Wow. Said it in the Old Testament. That life came simply by a word and in your heart. Now, if you are not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, and you know who you are, I don't want you to check out. Because every time I would go to church before I got saved, you know, I don't know how I did it. I was always end up at the Chinese church. You know, there's the guy. There's the guy up there going, dun, 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 dun. I thought, what the heck is he talking about? Everybody else seemed to understand him, but I didn't. But there's something so simple here that I want you to get. I so desperately want you to get. I want you to know I prayed for you last night, I prayed for you the day before, and I prayed for you this morning. I prayed for you. Those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, those of you who struggle in this life, wondering what is life, those of you who aren't sure where you're going, those of you who are burdened down by sins, listen. It is simple. It is by believing. You want to be saved? You want a brand new life? It's not found in religion. It's not found on top of some mountain. It's not found in drugs. Not found in friends and people or anything, you know? The Bible says right here, it's found here and here. In your heart and in your mouth. Saved by a word of faith. Huh. You want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Oh my gosh. I knew something was wrong when I was 9 years old. I did. I said, something's wrong. Something's messed up here. And I would go through life continuing to say, something's messed up here. Well, took me years to find out it was me. But as a 9-year-old kid, I had heard that phrase, saved. I don't know where I'd heard it, you know, watching those funny guys on TV, or, you know, heard it from somebody. And I actually prayed. I had asked God to save me. I didn't know what it meant, though. I didn't know what I needed to be saved from. I didn't know I needed to be saved from myself, from my sin, from my... What I wanted Him to save me from was my rotten circumstances at that moment. And He didn't do it. Not if I said, asked if you save me, then something would happen, and nothing happened. Until 19 years later. I wonder if God heard that prayer when I was 9. And he said, "You know what, Kevin? Good prayer, buddy. But you're going to have to learn what that means. You're going to go through pain. You're going to go through idiocy. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt a lot of people. But I'm going to save you. I'm going to call you to myself." And he did. You hurt a lot of people. Have you hurt yourself? You know, talk about hurting yourself and other people. The main thing is that you've hurt God. You sinned against God who made you and loves you and wants you to be with Him. So you want to be saved? Well, check it out. Verse 9. This is how you do it. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So all it is confess and believe. Confess and believe, and you're saved. All right, you know, or you go join some religion. It tells you jump through this hoop, that hoop, this hoop, that hoop, this hoop, that hoop. And then once you're done jumping through all those, come see me. We'll talk about it. And then go jump through a couple other ones. And then after that, you don't know if you're going to get saved or not because you still got to weigh those out. And once you see God, He'll tell you. That's not the Bible. The Bible says believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Confess is a Greek word that actually means to agree. Isn't that great? Agree with your mouth. You know what it is? Jesus is Lord. He's the boss. Agree with God. Say, "You know what, God? You're right. You're right." And I remember that was one of the first thoughts I had when I got saved. I was blown away by how right He was. Oh my gosh, you were right all along. That Jesus is Lord. He's the boss. He is supreme. He is the King. He is the one that will lead us and guide us. So you confess, which is to agree with God, and you believe in your heart. Did you know that when you believe something in your heart, and what is meant by this, when you believe something in your heart, it dictates how you think and the way you live. Whatever you believe in your heart are the things that lead you and guide you. A lot of people say they have Jesus Christ in their heart, but their lives don't reflect it. They don't have Jesus Christ in their hearts. See, because, I mean, for instance, if you believe that eating peanuts was going to keep you healthy forever, make you live forever, make you likable to your friends, and make you win the lottery once or twice. If you believe that eating peanuts really did that, if you really believe that in your heart, did you know everybody would look at you and call you the peanut man? Why? Because you got bags of peanuts with you everywhere you go. You got your bags of peanuts, you got your cans of peanuts, you got honey roasted peanuts, you've got the Spanish peanuts, you got this kind without the shells. You've got every kind of peanut in the world, and that's all you do is eat peanuts. Why? Because you believe with all your heart that the peanuts are going to do something great for you. If you really believed that peanuts would do something great for you, and you went to a party and sat down, and there was a little thing of peanuts right there, and somebody said, "You want a peanut?" You wouldn't say, "No thanks." You wouldn't. But if you believed, you know, you'd take those peanuts and sneak them into your jacket and stuff. You'd take them with you. If you believe the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you believe that in your heart. You see, that is when the change comes about. That is when life begins. That's the point at which you are born again. Yeah, born of the Spirit. Born again. You were born, you know, from your mother, born into sin. And the one day that you call out to the Lord, I believe you. You're right. New life. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Man, it's awesome. Confession with the mouth is very important in getting saved. It's very important, but the mouth is not the engine that drives this train. It's the heart. Understand that. See, when the heart believes, the mouth will follow. So I figure the mouth is more like the caboose. It is impossible to have a believing heart that doesn't result in a speaking mouth. But it's quite possible to have a speaking mouth without a believing heart. That's what happens on Sundays a lot, huh? We come and say, praise the Lord, glory to God, praise the Lord, glory to God. And then you go home and do the things you do. If you are the hypocritical type, you need to get saved today. Because when you believe in your heart, it changes your whole life. It's not religious duty. It's Sunday. Got to go to church. It's not like that. It's, wow, I get to go to church. Oh, man. Can't wait to get in the Word. Can't wait to see my brothers and sisters. Oh, man. And so the most important thing here, gang, it's the heart. And once the heart goes, the rest of you will. It's going to happen. Now, let's finish up here. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. This is great. Not be put to shame, not in this life, nor in the life to come. What shame? Well, the shame of sin, the guilt of sin. You ever been caught doing something foolish? Okay, let's add the embarrassment of sin. It's shameful. Oh my gosh. You give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, no more shame. The reason is because Jesus was shamed at the cross. He took your shame. He took the very thing that you and I deserved. It's a shameful thing to be crucified. That was not the death of a king, it was the death of a slave. Death of thieves and robbers and murderers. And there was Jesus who had never sinned, hanging on a cross. But if you believe on Him, you won't be put to shame. My gosh, the deal gets better and better. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your religion. It doesn't matter where you came from, where you didn't come from. If you call on the Lord, God pours His richness out on you. Oh. I think it's great. I always think, you know, it doesn't matter what family you're born into. Well, I mean, we're all born into Adam. We're all born into the sinful family. But we are then born again into God's family. And we are all the same. I don't care what color you are. I don't care how tall you are, short you are, you know, skinny, wide, you know, whatever. We're all the same. We're all the same. He's rich toward all who call upon Him. Who call upon... He's rich. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus talking. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Did you know you get the kingdom when you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I agree with you. I agree. You are the only good one. If I want to get to heaven, I've got to go on your goodness and not mine. I must submit myself to you. Not to rules and regulations, but to you. As a result of that, your heart is filled with His Spirit. You're made brand new, and you own the kingdom of God. Look at verse 13 again. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. That includes everybody. Is everybody a whoever here? Okay. Everybody qualifies. Everybody in this room qualifies for salvation. Many of you are already saved. Why? Because you called on the name of the Lord. Not because you've gone to church. Not because you've done the religious things. But because you cried out to God. And said, I can't do it. I need you in my life. I need you to run my life. There are some here who've never called on the name of the Lord. And today is your day. Call on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord not only speaks of His name, Jesus, which is our translation. It is the English of the Greek of the Hebrew. Some people get a little superstitious about that. You got to call Jesus. You got to call Him Yeshua because that is what His name was. Yes, it was Yeshua. In the Greek, it's Iousios. And then in English, it's Jesus. And you can go to a lot of different languages and whatever language says His name works. Did you know God speaks all languages? Yes, He does. But it's not His name as some sort of a magic potion that does the saving. Understand that. People believe that they are saved as long as they carry around a banner that says Jesus on it. But when you talk about someone's name, It also speaks of their character. And when you call on the character of the Lord, you'll be saved. Say, you know what, Lord? It's your character that I want. It's your name that I want. I want to be saved. There are some things that will prevent some from being saved. That is the fact that there's a spiritual battle going on for your soul. Satan doesn't want you to be saved. He wants you to die and live without hope for the rest of eternity in outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's telling some right now, don't do this. You're going to be miserable. Some of you are so full of pride that you're going to hold on to your pride all the way to hell. But Jesus loves you so much that He suffered and died on the cross. And now He's calling your name, saying, I love you. I love you so much. I have a plan for your life. Plans of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. And also that one day you'll be with Him in heaven forevermore. Today is the day of salvation. Make this the day. And if you've never, you may even be confused thinking, you know what? I've gone to church forever, my whole life, and I've always felt like I'm really cool with God. But you know, if you have never just prayed and asked Him into your heart, asked Him to make you born again, this would be a good day to do it. Just to seal the deal. So that you know in your heart that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. Oh Lord, we've rebelled against You. We've sinned. We've sinned against You. And instead of killing us like we deserve, You sent Your Son and had Him killed. Lord, as Your word says, greater love has no one than this than to lay down His life for His friends. And Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for laying down Your life for us. And Lord, I just want to thank You that because You did and because You rose again, that we have forgiveness. That all we have to do is ask You. Lord, I pray for those that I have prayed for earlier. Pray that You save them and that today is the day that they would know for certain that You really do love them, and that You have chosen them because they have chosen You. So Lord, touch their hearts now. Call them to You. By the power of Your Holy Spirit, bring in new life that only You can give. Lord, we thank You for the forgiveness and how You wash us clean of all sin and make us brand new. We love You so much, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.